All right, well, if you want to turn to the Psalms, we are studying or continuing our topical survey of the Psalms. Why study the Psalms? Well, because they're Scripture. That's a good reason. How about this? Because they're God's hymnal. Not only does He instruct us to sing to Him, He gives us examples in the Psalms of how He desires to be sung to. Doesn't give us the melodies, but He gives us the content. Thirdly, the Psalms are a look not only at the heart of God, but they're also the heart of Christian people, of believing people who go through trials and who have difficulties, and yet their faith is in God. So that's an encouragement to us. And then fourthly, for those who have eyes to see, and I hope you're all developing these eyes, the Psalms are about Jesus. And so that's a wonderful thing. Why a topical survey rather than verse by verse? Number one, the Psalms are too large. They're so large that by doing a verse-by-verse study of the entire book, it would take longer than I'm sure you want me to take. Secondly, by studying the Psalms topically, while not studying every one of them, we will learn something of the various types of Psalms and how to read and understand them. So the ones we're looking at are ones that are typical of the others in those categories. And if you want to have a printout of the 15 categories and the Psalms that are in them, I don't have any more here, but we'll get some. We should probably keep those around and have them up every Sunday, every Thursday night. The topical arrangement that we're using, I tried really hard to look it up and find out where I found it, and I can't. The Psalms, I don't know who it is, sorry. I like this particular one after looking at a lot of them because, A, it has more categories. Usually it has 5 or 7. This has got 15. And yet at the same time, it doesn't have so many that you just get ground down into the minutiae. I found some 30 different kinds of Psalms. You know, that's kind of a lot. I like the fact that this one recognizes that many Psalms fall into more than one category. That's a brilliant stroke. I didn't see that in anyone else's work. And I thought that was an excellent thing. And so how many Psalms are there in the book? 150. How many Psalms are listed on the chart? 263, because many show up in more than one place, because parts of the Psalm are kind of this and parts of the Psalm are kind of that. And so that's always a great thing. We began with the penitential Psalms last week, Psalms dealing with confession and repentance of sin. And we looked at Psalm 6 and Psalm 32, and while looking at Psalm 32, we read Psalm 38. This time, Lord willing, and if we have enough time to get through it all, we're going to look at Psalm 51 and Psalm 130. So if you want to turn to Psalm 51, that's where we will begin looking at the Psalms tonight. Psalm 51 is one of the most well-known psalms, especially of the penitential sort. It is a Davidic psalm, and we're told right in the title that it was written when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan regarding his sin with Bathsheba, and after that, her husband Uriah. David's sins, listen, David's sins were adultery, murder, and an elaborate scheme to cover his own sins. Okay? How well does that work, covering our own sins? While we may be relatively successful in hiding our sins from other people, and maybe we're good at even hiding them from ourselves long enough that we begin to dismiss them and not even think of them as sins, we cannot hide our sins from the eyes of God. It's a blessing that the eyes of God are never off of us, right? Because He's a good God. He's a gracious God. But it's also a reminder. The eyes of God are never off of us. So don't think you can hide your sins from God. As Numbers 32:23 says, our sin will find us out. And as Proverbs 28:13 warns us and promises us, he who covers his sins will not prosper. He who tries to cover them will not prosper. But the flip side of it is whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. So why cover them and be assured by God that there's no prosperity in that? And I'm not talking about monetary prosperity. I'm talking about a prosperous life spiritually. when we could come and confess our sins and repent of our sins, and then we shall be blessed. We will be blessed with the mercy of God. So Psalm 51, the title says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him. So that's how I knew that it's at that time. And as I told you last time, these titles in your Bible that are written like that, these are not things that the publishers have added to help us understand the themes. These, in they're in many psalms, not all. These actually are a part of the psalm. And it's when the prophet Nathan went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, the story of this, which we're not going to turn to, is in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. It's a fascinating story. Instead of going through the entire sordid details of it, I just want you to notice a few things. And if you're not familiar with the study, maybe this will prompt you to read those two chapters. David's small sin led to much greater sin. It's something to learn about sin from David's sin in this. What was his small sin? Well, the chapter 11 begins by saying when it was time for kings to go out to war, David didn't go. His men went, but he wasn't out there. See, leaders don't lead from the rear. You know, we're leaders in the kingdom of God are called to be shepherds. Where are shepherds? They're in front of the flock. They're not behind driving cattle. They're in front leading sheep. And David didn't go. He was bored. He was like, I don't have to go. It was not a good thing. What did that lead to? Well, obviously it led to idleness. He's sitting around on the rooftop of his house, peeking into people's yards and roofs and what have you. And what did that lead to? Led to adultery. And what did that lead to? It led to an elaborate scheme of cover-up, which included murder of an innocent man, of a man who not only was innocent, but a man who was loyal to David. Uriah the Hittite was loyal to David. He did nothing but do what he was supposed to. And of course, this led to this elaborate cover-up. Do not neglect, my brothers and sisters, let us all be reminded, and let me be reminded, do not neglect dealing with small sins or they will become large sins. It always happens. Whenever we think we've got our sin under control, our sins are sufficiently housebroken that we can let them run free in the house, we'll find out that they're wild animals and they'll attack us. Secondly, another big lesson that I learned from David in the story of Bathsheba and all of that is even a man of God can fall prey to the worst of sins. While remembering that leaders are held to a stricter standard, the rules are no different from the leaders than they are for the people, but the people aren't held as strictly to that standard as the leaders. And while that's true, let us not mistakenly think that leaders are incapable of error, and when they do err, we are, you know, some people stop walking with Christ because a pastor fell. Really? Who was your Savior? That man or Jesus Christ? You know, men, people will let us down. We must never allow the failures of people, even people we might greatly esteem, to be something that would cause us to walk away from the Lord. But even those who don't walk away from the Lord sometimes are so brutal. We would expect people to forgive us of certain sins, and yet if we know someone who is esteemed who falls prey to a certain sin, they live with a stigma forever, and we never really quite forgive them. We never really quite forgive them. And that's just dead wrong. It's just dead wrong. As though their error, and even if it's a great error, was beyond the forgiveness of God. So we're going to look at, first of all, verses 1 through 6 of this psalm, which are about, this section is David's confession. And then later on, in verses 7 through 19, he pleads for restoration and reconciliation. So he begins by confessing his sin, and then he says, "And oh God, please restore me," which is of course the full picture of what it means to be forgiven. So he begins, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according," look at this, "to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." David begins his pleading, and what does he plead for? He pleads for mercy. The guilty man does not ask for justice. The guilty man asks for mercy. Amen? Never ask for what you deserve. You won't be happy. And then notice when he says, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. He doesn't rationalize his guilt bargaining for mercy. Sometimes we will give a confession to God, and trust me, it's not the confession that God wants to hear. Lord, yes, I did it, but she made me. Yes, I did it, but my circumstances were such that I had no choice. You know, yeah, but look at how many good things I've done. I know I did this bad thing, but look how many. Listen, don't go to God with that. Save that in the depths of the sea. What does he go through? He says, he appeals to the loving kindness of good, of God. Isn't it interesting? To me, I love the word loving kindness. It's kind of a long word, and when you type it, your spell checker will say, eh, right? Because it doesn't seem like a word that we normally think of. In the Hebrew word that's translated loving kindness is found 200, listen to this, it's found 259 times in the Old Testament. What does that tell you about God? What does that tell you about God? And listen, none of them are like, oh, because of my loving kindness, I will be benevolent to you. No, it's always talking about God's loving kindness. So in the Old Testament, there's 259 times that these words, this word shows up. But listen to this. In the Psalms alone, it's 127 times. The heart of God is loving kindness. I hope you know that. We do not plead on the basis of who we are or any goodness in us or my intentions were good. We appeal to God for forgiveness based, listen, solely on his loving kindness. We plead on the basis, look at the text again, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. We come on the multitude of God's tender mercies. Listen, this is why we don't need to be afraid to confess our sins to God. He's marked by loving kindness. He's marked by a multitude of mercies. I'm going to get excited here in a minute. Compassion, that's what he's about. So what do we plead? What does David plead in verse 1? Blot out our transgressions. Blot out, he says, my transgressions. To blot out, it means to erase. It means to rub. It means you just rub it until it's gone. It's to remove, listen to this, it's to remove as though it was never there. That's how complete forgiveness of God is. You know, we forgive and then we keep stamps, you know. We stick a stamp in a book, and every time somebody does something wrong, we stick another stamp in a book. I know most of you are not have any idea what I'm talking about when I talk about books of stamps, but some of you old fogies like me know exactly what I'm talking about. Got my first tennis racket with blue chip stamps. Okay? The poncho, what is it? The poncho something bracket. People say, I forgive you, and they keep a stamp. I forgive you, I keep a stamp. I forgive you, I keep a stamp. And then one time the guy does something again, and you go and try to redeem the whole book on him. No, no, no. He rubs it out until it's gone. We plead that he would blot them out. By the way, who can blot out sins? You remember when Jesus said he was forgiving the sins of a person, the religious rulers were very upset with him. They said, no one can forgive sins but God. And he goes, yeah. And just who were you referring to? Listen, only God can do that. But then we might want to ask, well, how can God forgive sins? How can God remain holy and just by forgiving sins? Well, I'll tell you something. He only can if justice is served, either by the guilty party or by an innocent party suffering on behalf of the guilty. Which one do you want? One is the gospel, and the other is we're lost. We're lost because all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Thank God that God's plan is that our sins, both New Testament and Old Testament. Why were David's sins blotted out? Why was he forgiven? Because of the blood of Christ. It hadn't been shed yet on Calvary, but as far as God is concerned, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. And so there's clearly something there that says about the completeness of how justice works. He says, he goes on, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The plea here is to be washed. It is to be cleansed from iniquity, which is sin, which is guilt, which is shame. It's interesting, the word iniquity here literally means moral perversity. Now you think, well, of course, he was guilty of moral perversity because he committed adultery and he committed murder. But do you realize that every single one of us needs forgiveness of moral perversity because we've sinned against an absolutely morally pure God? Our sins are against a morally pure God. And no, don't miss the David's sense of his need for forgiveness and that it be total. He says, wash me what? Thoroughly, completely. Why? Because if you leave any vestige of sin and guilt in me, I deserve nothing but the wrath of God. You must take it all away. And saints, listen, that's what Jesus has done. That's what Jesus has done. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. The ESV says, and other translations say, for I know my transgressions. This is very rare that I will say this, that I don't like the ESV in this particular, because I like the ESV a great deal. But you know, the word know is just too weak. Yeah, I know I'm a sinner. No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. Confession is to acknowledge sin, but it is even deeper than a mere acknowledgement of sin. It is to own one's sins. They're mine. I did them. There's no rationalizing. There's no blaming. It's mine. I'm responsible for this. No footnotes, no anything like that, no blaming anyone or anything else but oneself. It is to, as we've spoken before, I believe last week, it is to agree, to confess sin in the New Testament, in the Greek, not so much in the Hebrew, is to agree. Who am I agreeing with about my sins? The people who found me out? No, God. Well, if I'm going to agree with God about my sin, it means I need to know what God thinks about sin. And what does God think about sin? He says, I hate it. It's got to go. So if I'm going to agree with God about my sin, I have to learn to hate it. And if I don't, I need to ask God, please change my heart to be like yours so that I do hate my sin. And then since God says it's got to go, then I've got to chase that hatred of my sin with some good old-fashioned repentance, turning from that sin. And it's to agree with who? It's to agree with God. Because after all, is it not true that there is no end of the things that God would call sin that the world says, no, that's not sin. That's just a preference. That's not sin. You were in an awkward situation. That's not sin. Everyone's doing it. Whatever it is, there are so many. You don't have to agree with the world about sin. In fact, if you do, you're probably disagreeing with God more often than not. Sin, he says, is always before me. Notice that? My sin is always before me. I want to tell you what John Gill wrote about this. I love it. He says, David's sin was staring him in the face. It's always with me. It's not 6 paces behind or 12 paces to the side. John Gill says, David's sin was staring him in the face. Up close and personal. Gill goes on. His sin was gnawing upon his conscience. That's why I like to read John Gill. And filling him with remorse and distress so that his life had become a burden to him. Now, let me ask you, you don't need to answer this question out loud. When's the last time you were so troubled by your sin that your life was a burden to you? But that's what David was experiencing. Oh, I say, well, of course he was, because he's the king and he did some really bad stuff and he got caught. And of course, that's the way it is for him. But folks, that's what conviction should be for anyone. It's when our sin is staring us in the face, gnawing at our consciences, filling us with remorse and distress to the point that our lives have become a burden. God, deliver me from this sin. And I speak especially for those of us who know what it's like to wrestle with besetting sins, certain things that we just seem to constantly trip up. We constantly say the wrong thing. We constantly have evil thoughts. We constantly, you know, whatever it is. God, deliver me from this body of death. Deliver me by the power of your Spirit. Now, In verse 4, it says, against you and you only I have sinned, or have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, this is a troublesome passage. People think this doesn't make sense. What about the sins against Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite? And what about the sins against the nation? Because as a king, his sins affected the whole nation. Did they not? Why does he say against you and you only have I sinned? It's not saying that he didn't sin against those things. It's only saying that compared to the gravity of our sins against God, are you listening? Compared to the gravity of our sins against God, our sins against others are less. No matter what anyone has done to you, it's not as bad as what you've done to God. And you say, well, wait a minute. Someone might say I'm a victim of rape. And I was left for dead. I've never done that to God. Well, why would we say that comparing our sins against God, that those are more severe than any sin that anyone could commit against another? The reason is because the gravity of a sin is determined not only by the seriousness of the action of sin, but by the dignity of the one who has been sinned against. I like the way R.C. Sproul illustrates this. He says, you know, when it comes to murder, you can kill a person and you can kill the president. I'm not saying you can because it's a good idea. He's just saying, for the sake of illustration, they're different. Intrinsically, the life of a man is no less than the life of a man who happens to be president. But because the president is someone important, Sproul points out, we even have a different word for it. It's not called murder. It's called assassination. And he gives the illustration that nobody remembers Officer Tippett. He was the policeman that apparently Oswald shot and killed a few hours after he got out of the book repository or whatever it was. And that was terrible. Listen, the loss of life in his family was great. But when you murder the president, it's an assassination. God has infinitely more dignity than Bathsheba or Uriah or the entire nation of Israel. Therefore, to sin against God is infinitely more serious than any sin we could commit against a person. In a similar way that our love, you know, Jesus is the one that said this. He says, if you love me, you need to love me to the extent that you hate your family. Is he saying hate your family? No, it's a figure of speech by saying that your love for me must be so great that by comparison, it is as though you hate your nearest loved one. The difference is, you see, this is why he says, against you and you only have I sinned. We do well to acknowledge that our sins, as great as they are against sinful people, are infinitely greater against an infinitely holy God. The smallest sin that you and I can commit, one that we may not even remember, one that we don't even feel as though was a sin, is worse of an affront to a God who is absolutely pure than to a fellow sinner. You know, if you've got a jumbled up aggregate of colors, let's say grays and blacks and whites, and somebody throws a little black ink on that. Throw a little drop of ink on a white, pure white slab, and you see, no, that's the difference. That's the difference. Why stress this? To say something about our sin? Not as much as it is to say something about God. We forget how holy God is. We forget how worthy he is, how deserving he is of absolute love and obedience. Look at what he's done for us and think of David. God took that little boy that even his father forgot about and he made him king. You remember when Samuel came to anoint one of the sons of Jesse? Is it him? No. Is it him? No. Is it him? No. He goes through seven. He goes, do you have any more? And his dad goes, oh yeah, there's one. The redheaded kid, David. Maybe it's him. They bring him out. That's who God chooses. And here this shepherd boy of no account is exalted to the place of king. And he says, oh Lord, how could I have done this against you? By comparison to what I owe you, it's as though this sin involved no one else. It's against you. This last phrase of this particular verse is the acknowledging of the righteousness of God. For one, opposing and hating sin. And for a second, for sending Nathan to confront David. Thank you, God, for your justice in not letting me get away with this. This week I read a very, very heart-rending letter written by a very well-known, loved, and respected man of God who fell into a sin of adultery. And it was his letter of confession. It was his letter of resignation, not only from his pastorate and from his as a member even of his church. And he said he praised God for bringing this to the front. He praised God for bringing this out so that he could be forgiven and delivered rather than living in the shadows, pretending it had never happened. That's a big thing to say. Verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and my mother conceived me. And in sin, my mother conceived me. Here, David acknowledges not only his act of sin, but of his sinful nature. Don't mistake this. Some people try to say, see, intimate sexual relations, even between a husband and a wife, they're bad. No, they're not. They're not bad. They're not bad at all. He's not saying anything about the human intimacy that leads to the conception of a child, assuming, are you listening? Assuming that that act took place within the confines of holy matrimony, but rather it's about the sinful nature of human beings. Because in other words, I was born a sinner. I was not only born a sinner, I was conceived a sinner. That's how deep the sin lies inside of the human beings from the moment of conception. And by the way, conception, not birth. May God have mercy on our sin-sick, barbaric culture that seems to love killing babies in the womb. May God have mercy on us. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. This is David speaking to God. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. God is not interested in mere outward righteousness. Does that make sense? God is not interested in mere outward righteousness. Listen, the scribes and Pharisees had all the outward righteousness in the world so much that Jesus scandalized those he was teaching when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. And those people are thinking, what are you talking about? Those are the holiest guys in the world. No, they weren't. They had no righteousness of God. They only had their own self-righteousness. This is what he's saying here. God is after inner righteousness of the heart, and David is acknowledging that. It doesn't matter what I do, pomp and circumstances, the king of the great, kingdom of God here in Israel. Inside my heart, there's sin. David is acknowledging that God has been faithful to reveal his sin and bring David to confess and to repent. Not merely outwardly, but at this point, he is so broken that this is coming up from his heart. This confession is coming out of his soul. So having confessed his sin and having asked God for mercy to forgive, now David, the rest of the psalm, pleads with God for restoration and reconciliation. I debated as to which of those two words to use, so I finally said I'll use them both. Because they're similar, but they bring about different sort of connotations, I think. God doesn't forgive and then want us to live in cowering fear ever after. Dear child of God, I don't know if this applies to any of you who are sitting here tonight, but when God forgives you of your sin, and he says, I love you and I restore you. He doesn't mean, but don't come near. I love you and I restore you, but let's keep a healthy distance. As another of my friends once said, sometimes Christians say, I know that God loves me, but sometimes I wonder if he has to hold his nose when he says it. No, he doesn't. He means it. He loves us. He doesn't want to forgive us and then to have us live the rest of our lives cowering in fear ever after. He wants to restore us. Listen carefully. To restore us not only to what we were before we sinned. That's good, but that's only a partial measure. He wants to restore us to where we were, listen, before Adam and Eve sinned. Being righteous in his sight. Completely righteous in his sight. So this is David's plea for restoration and reconciliation. Now, just to prove that I wasn't fooling around when I said I really like the NIV, the rest of this chapter I'm going to refer to the NIV because I just like the way it flows better, okay? So follow along, whatever translation you have, so long as it's legit. He says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop. You may be familiar. Hyssop was used in ceremonial cleansing in the law. He's referring to the law. It's a way of ceremonially cleansing. And I shall be clean. Why would I be clean? Because God's doing the cleansing. That's why. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You almost got to wonder, how much did David know about snow? Francis and I actually have been in Israel, in Jerusalem, while it was snowing. Yes, it does snow there. Not very often, but it happens. But it's not about snow. It's a figurative language that speaks of absolutely clean and pure, like a newly fallen snow. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. So David here acknowledges both the destructive nature of his sin, listen, and the crushing notion of God's conviction. It's not until God crushes us that he can heal us. A.W. Tozer once said, God uses no man greatly until he hurts him deeply. And there's something to say for that. Verse 9, Hide your face from my sins and blot out, I love this, all my iniquities. That's full reconciliation. All sins being forgiven. God doesn't forgive only to bring our sins up against us later. He's not going to do it. We cannot see his face because of sin, but when we are glorified, we will. That's why he says, hide your face from my sins. And blot out all my iniquities, because once our sins are blotted out, then we don't need to hide our faces. Notice in this one of the things in a lot of the blessings of the Old Testament about let his face shine on you, let the face of God shine on you. Guess what? It's going to. When we go to heaven, we will see his face. We can't see it now because there's still vestiges of sin in us, but when we're glorified, praise God, we will. He says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David wants more than a pardon, my friends. He wants to be changed. He wants to be changed. I remember one time when I don't know what I was, 16 years old, I committed a heinous sin, and I wasn't a Christian, and I was crushed by guilt. I said, oh, what am I going to do? God, if you'll forgive me this sin, I'll say the Lord's Prayer 10 times every night before I go to sleep. It lasted less than a week. Because first of all, making deals with God is stupid. But the fact is, I wasn't interested in being changed. I was interested in not being busted before God. But David says, no, change me. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. I'd like to believe that maybe it's true of all of us sometimes, that we're those times when we're actually desperate to be done with sin. Yeah, desperate to be done with sin. It doesn't happen because of willpower, but as a result of a new heart and a result of new affections, and only God can give that. So pray like David. Say, change my heart. I like the prayer of Brother Lawrence, who said, when he was confessing particular besetting sins, he would say, Lord, if you... apart from your grace, this is all I'll ever be. This is the best I can do without your grace. That's an honest and a right-on confession. So ask him, verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Don't worry. He's not going to cast you away. He's not going to take his Holy Spirit from you. Nor can he if you are in Christ any more than he can cast Jesus Christ away any more than he can remove the Holy Spirit from Jesus. He can't do it. That's what it means to be in Christ. We have his promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. In other words, let the devastating grief of sin be replaced by the overwhelming joy of being cleansed. And to have that heart that longs to do God's will. Notice how he says that here, and take not your Holy Spirit from, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. What, willing for what? A willingness to follow, a willingness to obey, a willingness to worship, a willingness to not do these foolish things anymore. Let's not forget, station identification. We're studying penitential psalms, psalms that are about confession. All the psalms aren't about this, but here's several of them, and this is one of them. And by the way, I just love this. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. We have a tendency to talk about my salvation. Oh, can I lose my salvation? It's God's salvation. It comes from him. It remains because of him. He started it. He'll finish it. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. It's a small thing, but I just like to... We talk about salvation like it's... I mean, it's true. It's given to us, but... We need to not be like those people who most of the time when they talk, they just run the words I and me into the ground. You know what I'm talking about? Verse 13, he says, Then when I have the joy of your salvation and I'm being given and propped up by this willing spirit that you give me, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. And this just tells me something wonderful. Those who receive such incredible reconciliation are to be, did you hear what I just said? Those who receive such incredible reconciliation are to be, according to Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, ministers of reconciliation. See, this is the thing. You know who's the most effective, although usually not the most polished, the most effective evangelists in the body of Christ? New Christians. First of all, they got all the unsaved friends. And second of all, if they're really excited about being forgiven, they want their friends and their family to be forgiven. But after a while, we get used to it and say, yeah, whatever. No. He says, then I will teach your ways and sinners will return to you. I want to be used by you as a minister of reconciliation. He says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness. It's another concept in the Old Testament that we see in the law. And it's a concept that when you type that word, the spell checker goes, wah, 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 because it doesn't look like a word. David was very literally, he personally was very literally guilty of blood. He had a man murdered. He made it look like it was an accident. Oh, well, then it's probably okay. No, it's not. But even if to a lesser degree, so aren't we all? Oh God of my salvation, he goes on, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. And so once again, the joy of full restoration and reconciliation. Listen, that's what should be informing our lives right now. This is why we say, as I say so often, your sins are forgiven. We need to remember that, because when we remember that our sins are forgiven, the fact that we can't find our keys is not an earth-shattering, life-changing problem. We need to put things into consideration, into perspective, to see, listen, if my sins are forgiven and somebody doesn't like me, whatever. My sins are forgiven and what else? It just puts things into perspective. And if it can be this wonderful in this life, imagine what it will be like in heaven when that salvation is complete. And we're not just forgiven of the penalty and not just forgiven of the power, but we are actually delivered out of the presence of sin. There will be no sin in heaven. Complete and full. I love in Revelation 21 and 22, there's at least two places that I can think of where it says, and the dwelling place of God will be with men. He will dwell among us. It's not going to be about reading a book and trying to figure what he's like. We're going to see him. We're going to be there with him. I think that's good. And all of you dead people who didn't say amen, I'll pray for you. He says here in verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, my mouth will declare praise. Joy is expressed in praise. Now, David remembers and he instructs us that God doesn't want our religious our rituals and our sacrifices, but what does he want? He wants a broken spirit and he wants a contrite heart. Verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice. He goes, I don't need your, God says, I don't need your sacrifices. If they're done correctly, they're a beautiful picture of what God is doing to save us and, you know, having the guilty die, or the innocent, excuse me, die for the guilty. But God is, his wrath against sin isn't mollified by bringing an animal sacrifice or a grain sacrifice or a drink offering. No, what God desires is a broken and contrite spirit. He says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I'd give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Rather, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite. Remember, we talked about contrition. Contrition is godly sorrow that really brings forth repentance. Oh, Lord, he says, oh, God, you will not despise. Listen, God doesn't want our religion. Save it, save it, save it. Don't make deals with God. Don't think that if I do these good deeds, somehow that'll take care of my bad deeds. The only way to have your sins forgiven is faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not only the only way, it's complete. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need us to come alongside and say, well, listen, Jesus, I know when you said it was finished, you didn't realize that I still needed to atone for some of my own sin. He desires brokenness over sin and true godly sorrow that results in repentance. Verse 18, last verse in this psalm. Do good to Zion. Speaking of Jerusalem. Now again, let me tell you, when you read the Old Testament, these are sort of like code words. I don't mean that literally, but they should tell us to look beyond Zion or Jerusalem or Israel or Jacob. When we're reading the book from the perspective of the kingdom of God that Jesus has established, which is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is the dwelling place of God. Jerusalem is the place where people go to worship God. So here, now the Jerusalem is no longer the place that matters. It just is talking about where's the dwelling place of God today? In the church, in the hearts of God's people. So he says, do good to your people. Do good to Jerusalem, to Zion. In your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Build up your church. You know, they were building up this city and the temple, and then you were told in Ephesians in the New Testament that the church is the dwelling place of God. It's not a dwelling place of brick and mortar, sorry. It's a dwelling place of Holy Spirit-filled people. How wonderful that is. Then you will delight in sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, we got to put a date stamp on this. This is saying, if I'm living in the Old Testament when David did, and I am reconciled to God because I've confessed my sins, now I can go literally to Jerusalem and offer my sacrifice, and they mean something. Because I'm obeying the law, which they were supposed to do. But for us, recognize with that date stamp off, it just means now our worship is a delight because it's coming from a heart of gratitude. That's what our worship should be. I feel sorry for people that go, oh, we got to sing songs at church, man. I got to sing songs at church. Listen, if your heart is filled full of joy and full of love and full of gratitude, even if your singing stinks, sing it up. That's all I can tell you. So let us remember that some scholars believed, I mentioned this last time, that David penned Psalm 32 after Psalm 51. And we're not going to go back and say it, but if you look back, we looked at Psalm 32 last week. It's a psalm of, oh, how happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. 51 is followed in David's life, it is believed, chronologically after 51. So much to learn about confession and repentance and reconciliation in this psalm, and the subsequent praise and worship that follows that reconciliation. So, let us confess our sins, and let us delight in God's grace. Now, let's see if we can do this psalm in 15 minutes. Psalm 130 is a short one. This psalm is a psalm of penitence, but it's also, as it says at the very beginning of it, if you look at it, Psalm 130, it says it's a psalm of ascents And because we're running short on time, I'm just going to tell you, we'll describe what songs of ascents are more when we work with the Psalms of Ascent, other than to say these are psalms, and this is important, these are the psalms that people sang on their way, on their pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the festivals and for the feast days. So what are they a picture of for us? These are psalms that we might do well to meditate on and think and pray and discuss on the way to church. And we're getting ready for church. They were on their way to Jerusalem. Well, we're on our way to church. Verse 3 and 4, I want to just tip you off here, because at the beginning you might say, is this really a psalm of penitence? It doesn't seem like it. It sounds like it's maybe a psalm of a guy going through difficult times. What are those difficult times? I believe it's sin. Why do I say that? Look at verse 3 and 4. What does verse 3 and 4 say? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who, Lord, could stand? He's confessing his sin. So it is a penitential psalm because of that. So here we go. First of all, his dependence towards God, verse 1 and 2. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Let me just encourage you with something, children of God. No matter how difficult your circumstances are, no matter how difficult, ought we not cry out to the Lord anyway? Is he any less sovereign when things are going a little wonky for us? Is he any less good? Is he any less worthy of worship? When we do not like his providence, you know what I'm saying, right? When God providentially does things, he sovereignly ordains things to happen. In fact, he sovereignly ordains all things that happen. What happens when he's sovereignly ordaining things in our lives that we're like, that's not what I ordered? You know? I didn't order this. Take this back. You know, what do you think? He's a waiter? There's times when we don't really like the providence of God. In those times in particular, let us be reminded that God is concerned with matters greater than our comfort and happiness. God has plans that are bigger than how do I feel about what's going on in my life right now. And who do we cry out to? He says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Not to the comforters of this world, to God. Don't cry. I confess, when I'm feeling a little discouraged, I find that one of the best things to do is eat high carbohydrate food. I'm kind of messing with you, but it's true. I look for comfort in food. I look for comfort in entertainment. I look in comfort for music. I look in comfort in naps. If I'm really depressed, I just want sleep, right? Some of you are laughing because you think I'm the only one, right? No, because you know. When we're in difficult times, cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. Verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. You know, we mentioned in the previous psalm, we cannot see his face, but let us be comforted that he hears our voices. We cannot see his face, but he hears our voices, our cries out to him. No matter our circumstances, but especially in this psalm, when our circumstances are those of sin, God is attentive to the voice of our supplications. When we're in sin, God is like, okay, what do you got? Let's hear it. Why? He wants to hear our confession more than we want to give it. Why? Because he wants to forgive us. He wants to cleanse us. No matter how difficult our circumstances, including and especially when we have sinned, ought we not to cry out to the Lord? Why to the Lord? Who else can forgive sin? Who else can forgive sin? Other people say, well, no, it doesn't matter. It was no biggie. You're okay. God says, no, it was a biggie. It was an offense to me, but I forgive you. And here's how I can forgive you. Jesus Christ bled and died for that sin. And it's a really big one. You go, I don't know about that. And he goes, no, he died for that one too. Amen? Secondly, his confession and of sin and his gratitude to God, verse 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? This is spoken by one who struggles with sin. How could we hope to escape judgment if we live in sin and if God were to keep track of it? And so he could use them against us. But see, here's the interesting fact. God does mark iniquities of those who are not in Christ. I put a marker in my Bible, but I don't have it in there anymore. I don't know what happened. I just want to read to you verse 20, chapter 20 of Revelation. Verse 12, he's speaking about the final judgment. John is, and he says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life." So you got these books, and then you got a book. "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books," plural. What are the books? God does keep a track of all of our sins. And those who are lost are judged because of their sins. And on judgment day, they're going to answer for every single one of them. See, the good news is that there's this other book. There's this other book. Verse 15, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the fire." So there's books of sins, and then there's one book which has the list of those who are redeemed, those who are elect by God to salvation. So what is he saying back to Psalm? What is he saying? He does keep track, unless you're one of his. And then you say, praise God, there's no sins in that book for me to be sent to the fire lake. For praise God, there's nothing there. Those who think they can stand in their own righteousness, in their own religion, and even reject God have a rude awakening. We haven't got time to look at it, but in Psalm chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, he talks about the blessings of the godly, and then he says, "But the ungodly or the unrighteous are not so, for they shall not be able to stand or to survive the judgment." Why? Because he does keep track of sins. Unless your sins are forgiven. And then when they're forgiven, how many of them are forgiven? All of them. How about the big ones? Gone. Praise God for that. The good news for the redeemed, however, he says, verse 4, "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." God forgives sins freely to us, listen, but costly to Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? He only forgives us because Jesus received the wrath that we deserve. And our response, joy and elation, yes, but this psalm talks about another aspect of our response to forgiveness, and that is fear. Once we're forgiven, it's not that we have a fear of God that he's going to throw us into the lake of fire, because he's already promised he's not going to do that. What is that fear? It's a different kind of fear. It's a reverential fear of offending one who loves and forgives so much. And at what cost? Christ. Third section, his expectations upon God, verses 5 and 6. "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope." Has anybody here ever prayed something and then had to wait a little bit longer than you wanted to? Because if not, I'll just won't make any comment. Okay, a couple of us have. Okay, then we'll make a mention of this. Why does that happen? Because God's late? Because he's taking a nap? Because he's on vacation? Because he didn't check his email? No, it's because God's timing is seldom like ours. It's kind of interesting how ironic. His timing seems slow in giving us what we want, but how grateful we ought to be that his time is so long in giving us chances to repent. Huh? Isn't it the truth? Why can we expect anything from God? Because he's promised so much. And where are those promises? What does it say? "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope." If you have no knowledge of God's word, you have nothing to be expectant about. If you don't know the promises of God, you have nothing to be praying for, and you have nothing to be excited about and expectant that you shall receive. Verse 6, "My soul waits for the Lord." Again, waiting. "My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning." Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Just as when lying awake at night, the morning seems to never come. Can I get a witness? I had one of those last night. I got up this morning and Francis says, "You weren't in bed when I got up." "No, I was just praying all night." "No, I couldn't sleep. So I finally said, there's no sense in me staring at the ceiling. Let me go in another room and at least I won't bother her." I know what it is. When is it going to be morning? When is this going to? So this is what he's saying here. Just like when lying awake at night and the morning seems to never come, so we are also sometimes eager, maybe even anxious, maybe not, I don't know. But just as the morning does come, God will deliver. Just as the morning does come, God will deliver. And his timing will be right. Francis and I were just commenting yesterday on one of the biggest letdowns I ever had is I had an interview for a job. And it was like they were talking to me like, okay, and then this is what you'll be doing. And this is the job. And this is going to be great. And I was so excited. I was counting chickens and there weren't even eggs laid yet. And then I got the call. Didn't even get it face to face. We decided to choose someone else. I was devastated. I was devastated. But you know what? I look back now and I say, praise God that he didn't give me what I want, because that would have been a disaster to go there. Fourthly, his confidence. This is David's confidence in God, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Again, remember, Israel means all of God's people. And remember also that in the Bible, hope is not a wish for what might happen. You're pretty much all pretty familiar with this, I would imagine. But rather, hope in the Bible is a confident assurance that God will deliver according to his promise. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. We believe God. We believe God. He's promised it, and therefore we have hope. And it's not, gee, I hope it works. I sure hope Jesus comes again. No, he is. He is. The end of verse 7, for with the Lord there is what? Mercy. Who's glad of that? You know, if you want to worship a God that is strictly justice, become a Muslim. There's no love. There's no love of God in the Muslim religion, because it's not a true God. It's not the real true God. But for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel. Remember, not just the nation, but all of God's people from all his iniquities. He will redeem God's people from all their iniquities. We can have confidence that God will deliver everything he's promised. Everything he's promised. He will not welch on anything. And by the way, I'm allowed to say Welsh because I am partly Welsh. The most important of which is his promise is the forgiveness of sins for those who are in Christ. Well, let me just close by asking this. What's the value of the penitential psalms? Well, I'm thinking it should be obvious, but just in case some of you are not aware of the nose on your face, you know the figure of speech, it's just as obvious as the nose on your face. And for some of us, that's a little more obvious than others. What's the value of the penitential psalms? Well, they instruct us about sin's seriousness, do they not? They instruct us about how to deal with it, and they instruct us about God's abundant grace to forgive. So I hope this little survey of the penitential psalms is helpful. And next week we won't be doing penitential psalms because it's Maundy Thursday. We'll have a special service. But after Easter, Lord willing, we'll see what happens. Okay? God in heaven, I thank you for this time and for these folks who want to hear your word. Father, may we all want to hear your word so that we could be excited and be expectant about your faithfulness to keep your promises. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.